dominion of Jesus Christ. All kindreds of the nations to Christ the Lord shall turn. Through earth's remotest regions, his altar fires shall burn. All three stanzas. Let's read the Word of God this morning in Matthew chapter 28. The text for the sermon is the last three verses. Pay attention specially to those, verses 18, 19, and 20. Here we have the account of Jesus' resurrection and the events which took place thereafter. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee and into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then here's our text for the sermon this morning. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the noteworthy decisions that the Synod of our Protestant Reformed Churches made this past June in Northwest Iowa had to do with the calling that we find in our text, commonly known as the Great Commission. Several of the decisions of Synod were important in regard to the work of missions. But I just draw your attention this morning to one of those decisions, and that was this. The Synod approved a recommendation to call a third missionary to the Philippines. We have two missionaries to the Philippines. That was a significant decision once in the past. At first we had one, Reverend Spreensma, and then we had two, Reverend Klein and Reverend Smith. And now the Synod has determined and approved the calling of a third missionary. Perhaps you're already aware of that, as Reverend Corey Grease received the first call to be the third missionary only recently. Maybe what you're not familiar with is the purpose of that third missionary. The Synod approved of this in order to look into the possibility of establishing a seminary in the Philippines, to look into the possibility of organizing and establishing a theological school in the Philippines for the training of Asian pastors, recognizing that we as Western missionaries can't do everything that needs to be done, but we can instruct Filipino pastors or Indian pastors or Burmese pastors or Korean or Chinese perhaps. And so the importance of establishing a seminary in that part of the world, the Synod recognized and approved sending a third missionary, so that one of the three missionaries will devote himself to that task. It's significant that you be aware of the work going on there in the Philippines, in that nation, which is related to the calling of our text. The need for that third missionary. You might wonder what's going on there, and the Lord is prospering our work in the Philippines probably more than he has in any other part of the world in our history as far as a foreign mission field is concerned. There are three churches that form a federation of churches in the Manila area, Metro Manila, three churches. They were organized as a denomination in 2014. There's another church that may be added in the Lord's good pleasure, but we wait on him to see. Then there is another work, and all of those churches too have outreach in the whole area of northern Philippines. I encourage you, young people, maybe to look on that map downstairs later today and look at the Philippines. And you'll see the large northernmost island is Luzon. And that's where the center of our work is being done, in Manila. And there's outreach being done throughout that island, mission work. But there's also a very promising work being done on another island called Negros. You look on the map, you look for Negros. And you have to get on a plane to go from Manila to Negros. And there's a group of pastors there, 8 or 9 pastors. Each of them is a pastor in an existing small church in the jungles of that island. That could potentially become a second classis of the denomination. The point is, beloved, that there is much work being done, and the Lord is prospering us in that part of the world And so it is important that we establish a seminary if the Lord prospers that and provides us with that work. What the synod decided, beloved, indicates that our Lord Jesus Christ is directing our attention as a whole denomination to the Great Commission. At this time in our history, throughout our history, but also right now as there is much work being done, he's directing our attention and fastening our attention on this mission of God, the last great work of God, the most important work of God in this present age of history. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Christ told us, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." That would take place because Jesus was about to send his disciples into that world. Jesus appears in our text after his resurrection from the dead and before his ascension into heaven, in that period of time in between those two events. He appears to his disciples on a mountain, unknown mountain, somewhere in Galilee where he had directed them. And it's there on a mountain, a naturally lofty place, that Christ issues to them the loftiest calling that they had received yet, when he says to them, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." But don't forget or neglect to see what he says immediately prior to that great commission. In that lofty mountain place, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Literally, all authority has been given unto me in the heavens and on the earth. He was about to ascend to his Father, to the right hand of God, and all authority now has been given to me over all the spheres of creation. Therefore, go. Therefore, I send you, because I have the authority to send you as your Lord and your King, and because I have authority over all creatures of the world, therefore I have the power to prosper you when you go. You do not have to fear. I have all power in heaven and on earth. In that confidence that I am at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, go and teach all nations. Let's consider this text this morning under the theme, the Great Commission. First of all, the call to go into all nations. Secondly, the task to make disciples. And third, the promise of Jesus with us. Go. That's what the Father said to his Son before the foundation of the world. Go. I'm about to create a world with heavens and earth. I'm going to create a creature called humanity, the human race, mankind. And you, my Son, are called now to go into that world in the fullness of time, in the very midst of history. Become a human being of flesh and blood. Become a creature. Live among men, walk among men for 33 years, preaching that the gospel, preaching that the kingdom of God has come, healing the sick, casting out demons. But above all things, my Son, you must walk the way of suffering to the cross. Go into the world so that you might die on the cross. Give your life as a ransom for my people, my chosen ones, my beloved. And he went. He came into this world. It's a real act of history, beloved. Only about 2,000 years ago, we live close historically to that act, that history-changing act, when the eternal, only begotten Son of God actually came into this world, being sent of the Father. He came. He became born of the Virgin Mary. He lived in this world 33 years and suffered and died on the cross and fulfilled his mission. He arose from the dead, God crowning him, rewarding him for his obedience unto the death of the cross. And now he stands on this mountain in front of his disciples. Go. And that's the word that he speaks to them. Go. The same word that was spoken to him before time began. Go. Go into the world as I was sent into the world, so you must go into the world. In John 20, verse 21, on the same day of his resurrection, he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. John 20, verse 21. And now on this mountain in Galilee, sometime later, before his ascension, he says, go and teach all nations. It's interesting that word go in the original is not an imperative, but a participle. An imperative is a command word. And the way it's translated is as a command, go. But in the original, it's when you have gone. It's a participle. He's saying, you, when you have gone, teach all nations. This is your task. And I say that's striking because it shows how essential going is to being a Christian. It's almost as though Jesus does not need to say go, because it's part of our DNA as Christians. It's part of the essence of who we are as Christians. As my Father hath sent me, so I send you. We are a sent people, even as our Lord was a sent Lord. Having gone, when you have gone, you're going to be going. Make no mistake about it. You are my disciple. That means you will be on the go. That means you will be on the move. That means you will not be standing still, inactively going about your life and your comforts and in what is familiar and nice and pleasant to you. But you will be going. You will be leaving what is comfortable and pleasant and fair. And you will be going to what is strange and unfamiliar. And when you have gone, doesn't this strike us? Doesn't that strike us deeply at our core? When you have gone, you're going to be going. Now the Lord does have to tell us to go, just like he has to tell us to pray. But there are certain times when he just simply says, when you pray, in Matthew 6, for example, when you give your alms, when you fast, because there are certain activities that are part of our essence, part of our identity, being a disciple of Christ. One who follows Christ is one who is going, one who is praying, one who is giving his alms. This is not something that is additional. This is not something only for a few Christians to engage in. Going is part of who we are as Christians. As long as we are in this world, we are a sent and a going people. To whom must we go? In the text, he says to them, go and teach all nations. In the parallel text in Mark 16, he says, go into all the world. And he also says in Mark 16, preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. Go into every nation of that world. In fact, go to every creature. He told them to begin at Jerusalem. That's where they were. They were at Jerusalem, beginning at Jerusalem and ending at the uttermost part of the earth. Begin where you are. Wingham, Jerusalem. Begin where you are and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, into all of Judea and all of Samaria. Now that was striking to the disciples, no doubt, because previously, according to Matthew 10, Jesus had sent them. He told them to go, but this is what he said in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the nations, don't go into the world, but focus on Judea, focus on the Jews. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what they did for about 3 years. But we know the history. We know how the Jewish people rejected the gospel of Christ. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They didn't want that kind of a Messiah. They didn't want that kind of a kingdom. They didn't want that Lord who was criticizing their lack of right living, their hypocrisy, their Phariseeism. And so they crucified him. And so Jesus is now teaching his disciples in our text. Now we are at a pivot point in history. Now the time has come for the promises and prophecies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament scriptures to be fulfilled. Now is the time when Abraham will become a father of many nations. Now is the time when the nations will flow into Mount Zion. And now is the time, the Messiah having come, that he will be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now is the time for the inflowing of the nations into the church and the full revelation of the Catholicity of God's church. Go into all the world. Go to all nations, Jesus taught. What an enormous task. And yet, the disciples, having been filled with the Holy Spirit only a few days later, made a beginning of fulfilling this great commission. In one generation, only a single generation, they made a beginning, we might say a principal beginning. That is to say, they did fulfill this great commission in their generation. Peter and John and Paul and James and all the apostles, they went. Starting at Jerusalem, they went into all Judea and all Samaria. They went up to Antioch and to Cyprus. They went into Asia Minor and Greece and all the way to Rome, the uttermost part of the then known world. In one generation, 40 years or so, 20 years, the gospel was preached in the world that they knew. They fulfilled the Great Commission. They were on the move. They were not sitting still. They knew it was part of their essence as disciples of Christ that they must be on the move. And they fulfilled the Great Commission. But that generation died and went to glory, and a new generation arose. A new generation of Christians and missionaries, and a new generation discovered that the world is much larger than the Mediterranean. That there are lands to the north where there are barbarian peoples, and there are lands to the south in Africa, and to the east in India. And missionaries continue to spread the gospel in all generations. Over centuries of Christian history, one can study the progress of the Great Commission. I'm about to start a class this week on the history of missions with Professor Gritters at our seminary. And so I started doing some of the reading for that class. And it's striking how there was, in the 1500s, called the Age of Discovery, when even new worlds were discovered. When sailors and explorers traveled across these vast oceans and discovered lands in Asia and the whole area of the Americas where we now live. And with those explorers went missionaries, many of them Catholic, but some Protestant. And the gospel went forth into these nations. The gospel has continued to go forth, especially today in the East, in the Orient. Think of the vast countries of Asia, Japan and China and Indonesia and the Philippines and India. These nations which have only been slightly penetrated by the gospel. That is where the focus of Christian missions is today. And yet if we look at the history of missions and now we bring ourselves to today, the 21st century, Canada and America, from our perspective, and we look out at the world, it seems to us, does it not, that all the nations have heard the gospel, that all nations have received Christianity in one way or another. Beloved, there's truth to that. And that's a sign, isn't it? That we draw nearer to the end, that we draw nearer to the coming of Christ. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Are you watching, beloved? Are you watching the signs? You should be watching political developments. You should be watching cultural developments. You should be watching spiritual developments in the world. Are you watching the progress of the Great Commission? Are you watching the progress of the gospel and the establishment of the church in all nations? Are you personally paying attention? This is the most important sign. If you care about the coming of Christ, if that means more to you than the treasures and pleasures of this world, then you will care about the progress of the gospel more than anything in this world and in this life. The end draws near, but the end is not yet. And therefore, we cannot sit back and relax and say, well, the commission has been fulfilled. There's nothing really left for us to do, but we need to push forward just like a runner who is running the race. He may see the finish line drawing closer and closer, but he doesn't then slow down. He picks up his speed. He presses harder to that mark. He realizes that we're almost to the mark, and we must press ourselves with all of our spiritual energies and talents and resources to the goal, to the end. That's the coming of Christ. That's what my heart desires. That's the crown. And we as churches and we as believers must therefore give ourselves wholeheartedly to this great commission. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the whole world. No, not for every single person in the world, but for the whole world. All the nations of the world. John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God has his beloved, elect people in every nation and kindred and people of the world. And that's why he says, "Go into all nations." That's why the apostles no longer could stay in Judea, in the Judaism. They had to go to other nations. That's why we may not merely witness to white people, to European people of European descent, people of middle class, but we must reach out and preach the gospel to all peoples, black and brown and yellow, rich and poor, of all nations and all tongues. Who must go? Jesus said, "Go." He said, "Go into all the world." He said, "Go to all the nations." But who? Who is he speaking to in the text when he says, "Go ye"? You know that that little word "ye" in the King James Version is the plural form of the verb of the word "you." "Thee" is the singular form, and "ye" is the plural form. It's nice that we have that distinction in the King James translation. When he says, "Go ye," notice he didn't say, "Go thee." He wasn't speaking just to Peter or John. He was looking at all of his disciples in the eyes, all of them. He said, "You go, all of you." And we know that those apostles of Christ represented the New Testament church. Just as the tribes of Israel represented the Old Testament church, so the 12 apostles of Christ represent the whole New Testament church. And when Christ directs this commission to the apostles, all of the apostles, he directs it to the church, all of the church. Everyone in the church. Every member of the church. But you object. "Yes, Pastor, but isn't the Great Commission the work of preaching and baptizing?" And you're right. And that's why this commission does not come to all of us in the same way. Not all of you are called to be ministers of the gospel and sacraments. What then about the ministers? You say, is it true that every single minister is called to go into all the world? And of course, the answer must be yes. But not in the same way. Jesus was speaking to all the apostles, and he speaks to all of his ministers who live and labor in the world today. Every single minister of the gospel in the world today stands under the Great Commission. Any young man who aspires to the ministry of the gospel aspires to the Great Commission. This is the work of the ministry of the gospel. This is our work as ministers. We must never lose sight of that or make any mistake about that. Ministers have many important things to do. Ministers have to visit the sick and the widows and the elderly in the hospital and in the rest home. They have to do family visitation. They have to lead consistory meetings and council meetings. They have to preach 2 sermons to their congregations week after week, teach catechism to the children. But beloved, don't forget that your pastor, as all pastors, has the work of the text, the Great Commission. Not in the same way. I encourage you this afternoon to get out your Psalter and turn to the back and read the form for the ordination of missionaries. Read that this afternoon. And you'll find that our Reformed fathers made a distinction between ministers who mainly labor in a local congregation and men who go out into the world as missionaries. But you will find a phrase in there that says that both ministers who labor in a local church and missionaries have the same mission. They have the same mission. It doesn't matter where the minister is located or what specific part of that work he's called to do. He has the mission. The commission is upon him. Commission of the text. That means a few things, beloved. That means, first of all, that ministers must pray for the work of missions. And I'm sure that your pastor does that. From the pulpit on the Lord's Day, the minister needs to pray for the work of missions being done, the work that we are aware of. In our case, the work in the Philippines and India and Myanmar, where the Lord has led us. He needs to pray fervently for that and pray frequently for that. It means, secondly, that the minister has to promote the work of missions with the congregation. He should mention it in his sermons. He should mention it in his conversation. He should make it clear to us that this is the most important work of the church in this present age until Christ returns. It means that the minister also, if he ever receives the call to go on the mission field, needs to consider that with the utmost seriousness. As ministers, we may receive calls to go to one congregation or another congregation. We have to pray about that and seek the Lord's will. Because there isn't a text in Scripture when the minister has the call to go, say, from Wingham to a church in Iowa. There isn't anything in Scripture that tells him, you must go. But here is a text in Scripture that tells the minister, you go. You go into all the nations. You go into the whole world. So when a man receives a call to go into another nation, to preach to another people, to another language group, he must consider that with the utmost seriousness, because it means the churches have deemed him to be qualified specifically for that work. Only with great and weighty reasons ought he to decline such a call. And fourthly, the minister not only should be praying for the work, promoting the work, considering earnestly if he gets a call to that work, but also doing the work in his own area. One of my professors in seminary encouraged us, which was probably not the norm for Protestant Reformed missions, or ministers rather, probably not the norm. He encouraged us always to be a member of the evangelism committee. Always attend the meetings as long as you can. Don't ever make that a smaller priority on your list. Attend the evangelism and be a leader and an example in that work. The minister has a calling to reach out into Wingham and all the surrounding areas, your pastor does. Because in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And he didn't mean, Timothy, leave your congregation in Ephesus, abandon your flock, don't care for their needs, don't visit their sick, don't teach their catechism and make sermons for them, but go and do mission work. No, he meant do all of that and also do mission work. Also do evangelism. This is part of your calling. But beloved, it's your calling too. Not just your pastor. Not just the missionaries who go to the Philippines and perhaps India or Myanmar. It's your calling. you're a member of the church, it's your calling. You can fulfill that calling in various ways too. First of all, just as with the pastor, you pray for us. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, he said to the Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Pray for us because we can't do anything. The words that we speak will fall off the end of the pulpit and have no effect whatsoever unless the Holy Spirit works with that word and uses that word to bring to faith and repentance and to grow the faith of new believers. Pray for us. I ask you personally to pray for me and my wife and our family. Pray for Reverend and Mrs. Klein and our work in the Philippines. Read our newsletters. I know that you do. Read those. And read those in order to find material for your prayers. And pray for us around the dinner table, in the presence of your children, and when your children go to bed at night. As one mother told me in Iowa this past summer, every night that her children pray for the missionaries, and she asked me, what are some specific things that we can pray for? Well, read the newsletters. Keep up on the work that's being done. Be informed about that work, and make that material for your prayers. Secondly, it means that you give liberally and eagerly to the cause of missions, as the Lord has blessed you. It requires money to do mission work. Just as it requires money to establish schools and to support the ministry here, we need to pay the general fund to support our minister. We need to contribute to the Christian schools to establish them and maintain them. We need to contribute to the mission labors as well. It means, thirdly, beloved, that you also recognize yourselves as witnesses in this area in which you live. Remember that everywhere you go, you are a witness of Christ, one who has been sent. Christ says to you every single day, go. That means that when you have an opportunity to witness to somebody who is not a Christian or someone who is believing part of a false church, as you have opportunity to speak to them, you speak. You don't let the fears hold you back. The fear of being embarrassed about not knowing what to say, but you pray that the Lord will give you the words and you speak as you have opportunity. That requires preparation. Part of my work right now in these months before we move to the Philippines is preparatory. The Foreign Mission Committee has a list of four items, areas of preparation. Those items include familiarization with the field. Make a visit to the Philippines and become familiar with the area. I'm going to do that in next month, Lord willing. It means reading a book list of 10 books plus others on missions and other topics. It means learning the local language, Tagalog in this case, the Filipino language. Learn the language as best as you can, because God has his children in every tongue, every language. Learn their language so that you can become closer to them and minister to them. Those are three of the items that are required as part of the preparation. And the fourth item is to take a couple of classes on missions. Preparatory work. Are you preparing yourself to be a witness? Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, Peter says. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready always. Be ready. Being ready means being prepared. Being ready means that you understand and you know the Word of God. You do. Those of you who grew up in the church have been prepared your whole life. You're ready. You're ready mentally, but are you ready spiritually? That is, do you care about the neighbor? Are you interested in his salvation? Are you interested in his soul? Do you care about that neighbor at all? Because if you don't care about the neighbor and you don't care about God and the commission he places upon you, then you may be all prepared up here, but you won't say a word. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to answer that man who is going through a terrible divorce, who looks at you with your lovely wife, or husband and children, your family that seems to have it all together, and he asks you, what is it? How is it that you stay married for life? How is it? Be ready to answer him. Be ready to give a witness to anyone who asks you a reason. Jesus says, go. And it means, beloved, too, that you might consider making a visit to a mission field. That's the calling to go. But what's the task? Jesus also lays out the task in the text when he says to teach. That first of all, he says to teach, to baptize, and then to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. Let's look at each of those. First of all, he says, go therefore and teach. And that word for teach, you maybe know that, actually means to make disciples. Make disciples. It's different from the word in verse 20 that's to teach, which means literally to teach. But the word in verse 19 means to make disciples. Make disciples in all the nations. Not that everyone in those nations will become disciples, but in all the nations, make disciples. Go to all the nations and make disciples in those nations. Now, Jesus is here setting forth the goal. When he sets forth the task, he's also setting forth the goal of missions, to make disciples. One of the Reformed fathers named Vucius, a few hundred years ago, one of the fathers of Reformed missiology, the study of missions, said that there was a threefold purpose or goal in missions. First of all, is the conversion of the heathen. Secondly, is the establishment of the church. And thirdly, the glorification of the grace of God. Now, when Jesus says make disciples, he is clearly referring to those first two purposes. The conversion of the heathen out of darkness and the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. You might be interested to know that our work in the Philippines at present is primarily focused on the second. Of course, the third goal is always the highest goal to which all goals aim, the glory of our God. And that is always our focus as well. And focusing on that, our goal and our work is primarily on the second of those right now, the establishment of the church. We need to do more, in my judgment, outreach to the heathen. We need to do more attention to looking at the heathen and the conversion of the heathen, the elect among them, but devoting ourselves to that. But presently we're focusing on the establishment, the upbuilding of the churches there. They've been established. There are three churches in Manila. They have a federation. There are other men, pastors. The establishment of the church and Reformed doctrine and Reformed worship and Reformed church government. That's the lion's share of our work at the moment. Jesus says, make disciples. And a disciple is not merely somebody, not at all somebody who has simply accepted Jesus into their heart as their Lord and Savior, as the Arminian likes to say. For the Arminian, the goal of missions is to get converts, to bring people to make a decision for Christ, to get them to accept a free and well-meant offer that's given to all men that God loves, all human beings, and God wants to save them. But it's up to their free choice. That's what the Arminian says is the goal. You need to persuade them. You need to persuade them of the love of God so they accept Jesus and become a Christian. And then you should see the statistics that they have. When they say that their congregation has had 10,000 converts in 2015, let's say. I just made those numbers up. But that's the kind of thing that you hear. Who are those? Are those disciples? What happened to those people? Did they remain Christians? That's not the calling. A disciple is someone who believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and who follows him in the whole of his life, who denies himself, takes up his cross and follows Christ, seeks to keep his commandments, seeks to walk with him and talk with him throughout his life, seeks to grow in the knowledge of Christ, counting all things loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. That's a disciple, a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, and a follower of Christ. If that's the goal, then I think you will agree that the work of missions requires much patience and commitment. We don't simply go into an area of a mass crowd of people and preach about that they are sinners and that the wrath of God is going to come upon them and they must quickly accept Christ into their hearts before it's too late. And then a bunch of people come forward and an altar call. And then we move on to another group and do the same thing. There needs to be commitment. There needs to be patience. And even if the group is a very small number of people, commitment and patience to those disciples of Christ, those young believers, so that they may become, that they may grow in their faith and knowledge of Christ. So, beloved, this applies to your personal witnessing too, of course. As long as a person shows interest, then you keep working with that person. As long as a people shows interest, you keep working with that people. Jesus said, if they reject what you say, shake the dust off of your feet and move to the next city. If they reject it. But if they are interested, if they want to grow, and you keep working with them, you be committed to them and patient. Make disciples. Then there are two or perhaps three distinct tasks connected to that. First, in Mark 16, he says, preach the gospel. And of course, that's the heart of it. That's how disciples are made, by preaching the gospel. That's why the missionary is, first of all, a minister of the gospel. And the calling comes, first of all, to all ministers of the gospel who are called and sent to preach the gospel. Do you need the gospel, beloved? Is the gospel something that's important to you, children and young people? You don't know how good you have it. To hear the preaching of the gospel twice every Lord's Day. When I became a pastor in 2010, then I was doing the preaching twice every Lord's Day. No longer sitting in the pew. I, like you children, sat in the pew since I was a little boy, growing up as a child and a young person. And I got to sit there like you get to sit there now, from Sunday to Sunday, hearing the preaching and the instruction from God's Word every Lord's Day, twice. And when I accepted the call to be a missionary, I got the privilege to do that again for a bit. In the month of May and June, I got to sit down in the pew again for a number of Lord's Days in a row, and I was reminded how precious the gospel is, how important it is. I was reminded what it's like to be you, laboring all day in the world with the struggles and the cares and the sins and the struggles of life, coming to church on the Lord's Day, seeking, thirsting to hear the preaching of the gospel, to hear the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, I'm sure that that's how you come this morning too. Maybe not all of you, but all of us come with things, with a past history of sins and struggles and trials, and we come this morning to church thirsting for the gospel. And the risen Christ stands in front of you this morning to declare to you his love and his forgiveness. However you've fallen into sin this past week, the risen Christ declares to you, I died for you on the cross. I shed my blood for those sins, and I've washed them away. I've earned for you a perfect righteousness, and it's imputed to you by faith. You are justified freely by grace as a free gift from God, from the cross, and I'm risen, and I'm a living Savior, and now I declare to you the power of the gospel unto your salvation. You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are not held against you. You are not destined for everlasting punishment in hell. You are destined for heavenly glory as a forgiven sinner. That's the gospel that I needed to hear and you need to hear. That's the gospel that the world needs to hear. That's the gospel that the Filipinos need to hear. That's the gospel that God's elect people in the nations need to hear. And the only gospel, the only way that they will be brought to salvation. Preach the gospel. The missionary has to know himself as a herald, as a proclaimer, as a person who has been given a burden, a message, and he cannot but speak that message. He has to announce it from the hilltops. He has to announce the good news of Christ and him crucified, dead and buried and risen from the grave. As our only comfort and our only hope, only through Christ, only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is there escape from damnation and reconciliation with God, entrance into his covenant, friendship with the living God. Preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, then you issue the call to believe that gospel. Do you believe it, beloved? Do you believe what I said to you, that your sins are forgiven? Do you embrace that? Believe and repent. The second place, making disciples means baptizing those who believe. The text is also the institution of baptism. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a beautiful truth and calling that is. Take water and apply it to the believer on the mission field. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is the clearest proof text of the truth of the Trinity in all of Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three names, three persons, one essence, one power, one work of salvation, one honor, one name. But a threefold name. Three persons and one being. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because this baptism, this sprinkling or pouring or dipping of water is a sign and a seal that as water washes away the filth of the body, so also the Son has washed away the filth of our sins. And having our sins washed away, we've been incorporated into the fellowship of the triune God. We've been brought into the family of the true and living God, who is a Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling together in covenant harmony and unity for all eternity. We have been brought into the covenant fellowship of the triune God. We are now sons and daughters of God, and the Son of God is our older brother, and his Father is our Father, and his Spirit dwells in us. This will be a sign and seal of that. And that's what the apostles did. They baptized. And what's noteworthy is they baptized households too. When one believed, like Cornelius in Caesarea, then Peter baptized Cornelius, but he also baptized Cornelius' household. And that was a proof and revelation also of the precious truth that God's covenant continues in the line of believers and their seed, believers and their children. It's a beautiful testimony of the fact that when God saves a man or a woman on the mission field, then he starts a new line. And that line continues, sometimes to the end of time. Do you children know that you're in a line? What is a line? The closest distance between two points. You're in a line. And that line is a line of human beings. It's a line of believers. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. How far back does it go? Search your family history and search it all the way back to its source. There was a point where that line began. That was on the mission field. That was our ancestors who were pagans, who were worshiping trees and other idols. Through the mission work of the church, those fulfilling the Great Commission, our forefathers were brought to faith in Christ. They were baptized and their house. And from then on, their children, their infants, down to us. Preach the gospel, baptize, and thirdly, he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There again we see the vast work that missions is. All things that I have commanded you. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many things did Jesus teach his disciples? Read all of the parables. Look at all of the miracles. Look at all of the sermons and all of the teachings and all of the sermons. And look at all of the incidents of Jesus with various individuals. The woman who had an issue of blood. The rich young ruler. All of these incidents and all of the teachings and commands of Christ found in the Bible. And then add to that, that the whole scripture is the teaching of Christ. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the work of missions. A great work. A work requiring commitment and patience. A work requiring that the missionary also teaches the hard truths and doctrines of Christ. As in Matthew 19, when he said to the Pharisees who tempted him, asking, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus said, what do you read in the scriptures? Don't you read that in the beginning he made them male and female? And said, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife? Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That was Jesus. That was his commandment. That's not a strange doctrine of the PRC. Strange today because nobody practices it. But not strange. It's from the mouth of Christ. Teach them to observe all things that I command you. You know, that's one of the stumbling blocks on the mission field. I'm sure you're aware of that. The truth concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage that needs to be taught, though. Teach them all things, whatever I have commanded you. That's the task. That's your task. That's my task. That's our task. The task of Wingham Protestant Reformed Church. That's the task of the Protestant Reformed churches. That's the task of any church that claims to be a church of Christ until he returns. And the Lord adds a sweet promise. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I've been given all power in heaven and on earth. Go into all the nations. And remember this, I'm with you even unto the end of this age. We need that promise, beloved. The disciples certainly needed it. He told them he was going to go away, and they were very sad. He said, but it's expedient for me to go away. It's for your benefit that I go away. He was about to ascend up into glory and leave them behind to perform this great commission. Imagine how they must have felt. Up to that point, they had been following him, following their master, following his lead. Now he's going to go away. And he says, you go. Us? We must do the rest? We must go into all the world and fulfill the great commission? Yes, you go. But we can't do that. All the challenges immediately must have mounted up in front of them as a great mountain of difficulty. But he said, remember this, I am with you. And maybe they thought, but you're about to go away. But he said, remember what I said to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. I will send the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter. He will be with you and guide you into all the truth. Beloved, we as missionaries need this promise. There's a lot of challenges involved in going, you know. Leaving family behind, friends, leaving what is comfortable and familiar, leaving behind sometimes things that we loved, experiences, missing out on all kinds of holidays and family gatherings. There's challenges for you to do mission work. Perhaps it creates an awkward environment at work if you witness to a man. Perhaps you become embarrassed. But Jesus says, no. No. You go. You go into all the world. You go to all the nations. You don't be afraid. I am with you. You have to remember to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You have to remember that. You have to remember to love me more than father or mother, or sister or brother, or even your own children. You must never place your children or yourself before me and the Great Commission. You go, and I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will provide for you. I will prosper you. Even to the very end. And beloved, this life is so short. It's only a breath, a vapor, and then it's over. And then eternity. He says, I will be with you to the end. He was with the disciples till the end of their lives. He will be with us till the end of our lives. Then, glory. Then the new heavens and the new earth. So may God give us the grace to press to the mark. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great privilege that Thou hast given to us to participate in the great work, the greatest work in this present time until our Lord returns. May we be faithful and zealous. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's now sing number 237.